Beautiful, isn't it? That's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we'd like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. And visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at the same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own home if you live in a country that's not free or there's no Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own community anywhere in the world. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com and be sure to subscribe to our YouTube channel. And why don't you visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website and our broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like.
Welcome and good morning. We want to thank you for joining us in the worship here at the Main Street Church of Christ. Thank you for tuning in once again. We're going to be continuing where we left off here in the Sermon on the Mount. And this has been really a special study for me. This is, without a doubt, the most famous sermon that's ever been preached. And within this sermon, there's so many different teachings which can stand on their own as just incredible messages, and we're going to study one of those this morning. We're going to be in Matthew 6:22, and before we do that, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. If you would, please join in prayer with me. So, Father, we come before you and we just give thanksgiving for how amazing your word is to us, Father. It's as though we're the children of Israel in the desert, and your word is bread from heaven. It's manna. It's life. And so, dear Lord, I pray that we would be a people of the book, that we would follow and hang on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that you would lead us and that you would deliver us from all the many challenges and temptations and struggles of this world. And so, Father, we just give thanksgiving to you. We thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins, and we thank you for that. And I pray, Father, for special help as I deliver this message and try to express how awesome and how wonderful your word truly is. Give me strength and continue to bless all the many works at this congregation here at Main Street in Dallas. Father, as we desire to proclaim your word and to continue to serve those who are needy and those who are poor. And so we ask this in your mighty name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. And so if we turn here to Matthew chapter 6, in the preceding verses, last week we looked at 19, 20, and 21, and Jesus taught us about where not to invest our resources in verse 19. And then in verse 20, he tells us where we are to invest. He says that we are to lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then we understand here he gives us this proverb, this piece of wisdom that is searching in verse 21. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so we talked about the Lord's desire for us to be generous and to be liberal with those things that he's blessed us with. We talked about how the Lord gives certain people excess in blessings in order that they would have the ability to share with those who are in need. And I couldn't think of a better time as we're going through a national crisis and many people are losing their jobs. And even as I'm preparing this lesson, I'm hearing about friends and friends of friends and different people who have lost their job and without a doubt are going to be going through difficult times. And so there's many people out there who have been blessed with excess, and there's many people who are going to be struggling. And so we will definitely have the opportunity to help those, help our neighbor, help our brothers and sisters as they go through this difficult time. And so as we continue here, Matthew 6 in verse 22 is where we're going to pick up this morning. So Jesus tells us, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" And so Jesus here speaks of the eye and its significance. Jesus is teaching it centers around the eye. He goes so far as to suggest that our entire spiritual condition is dependent upon the behavior of our eyes. And our eyes, to use James's illustration, though they're a small member of the body, just like a ship rudder that is a small member of a ship, it has the ability to control the entire direction of a ship. And so our eyes have the ability to control the entire spiritual condition of our bodies. And so it's proper to understand and to interpret this also figuratively as the mind's eye as well. It refers to the action of directing our attention, our focus, or our thoughts towards an object. And this is pretty easy to do. Maybe you could just practice this action right now. You know, look upon some object. Direct your focus, direct your attention, And this is what Jesus is talking about. It's pretty simple. Just look at something. And you might wonder, why is Jesus talking about the eye? Why is he giving such attention to this one member of the body? And I think the answer and the significance is that the action of directing one's focus towards an object, it does two things here. It both produces and maintains affection. And so think with me, it's impossible for us just to wake up one morning and to have intense longing and desire and affection for some object that we've never even thought of or we've never even seen before. And so logically, it's by looking towards something, gaining appreciation for it, beholding its beauty, understanding more about some object, that we then gain affection and a love is produced in our heart for that. On a basic level, think about the different, you know, hobbies, the things that you enjoy doing. It's through thinking about that hobby, it's through learning about those things that we then become more and more in love with that particular hobby. And this truth is supremely true in religion. And by continuing to focus on Jesus Christ, continuing to look upon him, that's how we maintain the light. That's how we maintain our spiritual zeal and fervor. And it's only when we look away to other things that we begin to lose that passion and that love. And so this concept is expressed beautifully in the old hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." I believe this hymn was probably written based on this very text here. And we read the words of this hymn. It's a beautiful song. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look at his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." That is, the more we fixate upon him, the more we love him, and the less we love the world. And so Jesus goes on to describe the eye as being like the lamp of the body. And so just as a lamp fills a room with light, so our eye fills our soul with that which it is fixed upon. If it's fixed upon Jesus, our whole body is going to be filled with truth and going to be filled with the goodness that comes from Jesus Christ. And I want us to look here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. This concept of the lamp is used again. The same word is used in Revelation. And look at the picture here that is painted for us. It's speaking of heaven. And we read the following, Revelation 21, 23. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk." And so in the same way, if we walk in the light of Jesus Christ, we have no need for lesser lights. And that's a beautiful image there of Jesus Christ is the light of this heavenly city. In the same way, if our eyes are fixed on him, our whole life, our whole body is illuminated with his word and his truth, and we have no need for our own understanding and our own reasoning and to take counsel from the ungodly. And so continuing here in verse 22, we read, "So if the eye is healthy," And so this word, as it's rendered in the original, haplos, it's rendered in the King James as is single. And I believe that that's an easier way to understand a more literal meaning of what this word means. It refers to that which is unfolded, single, literally without folds, referring to a single undivided focus without a secret double agenda which prevents an overcomplicated life. And so here we're talking about this idea of having a single focus, looking upon one object. And this fits very nicely with the context of the verses which are following. Talk about the concept of not serving two masters, how it's impossible to serve two masters. And you think about that, it's definitely impossible to look at two things at the same time. We simply can't do that. We can't take orders from two masters. And then the complete opposite masters at that, right? We can't look at light and look at darkness. These are completely opposite concepts, and they're not. There's no similarity whatsoever. And so this idea of having a single eye, this is what Jesus is talking about. It suggests holiness. It brings to mind the idea of a spiritual covenant with the Lord, likened to marriage, right? We have one love. We're looking to the Lord, and we're looking to Him only. We trust in Him only. When things get difficult in our life, when the pressures of life are pressing in from every different directions, we don't look to the help of men. We look to God alone. That's where our help comes from. We trust Him. He's our best thought by day and by night. We love Him above all other things. He's our sweet meditation. He's what our mind's eye is to be focused on, and therefore gives us the ability to be filled with light. And so it's an agreement here with David's confession in Psalm 60, verse 11. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of men. And so David understands that he looks to one for salvation. Salvation is found in the Lord alone. Psalm 141:8, but my eyes are toward or fixed upon the Lord. And so this also is a concept among godly people in Scripture, that they were fixed in their thinking, in their eyes. They were directed, they had directed their gaze upon the Lord alone, and that was the secret for their vibrant, successful lives. So we understand that if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. And so we might see this as a promise. If we're successful, if we can think upon the Lord, if we can look upon Jesus, the promise is that our whole body will be full of light. And notice here that this is conditional upon if, right? If we look at Jesus. If we don't, we should not expect to receive this promise. And so the only thing that would permit our whole body from being filled with light is our failure to look at the face of Jesus Christ. And there's no such thing as someone who looks to Jesus that continually falls in sin. If you're looking to Jesus Christ, He is going to uphold you with light. You're going to maintain your passion and your love, and there's not going to be this experience of backsliding. Backsliding, it's a result of a prior action of looking away from Jesus. And that's how The root of the sin of turning away from Jesus and backsliding, that's where it begins, in the action of looking away from Jesus Christ. And so I can't help but think of some wonderful examples in Scripture. If you think about Moses and his encounter with the living God in Exodus 33, he desires to see the glory of the Lord, and the Lord passes before him. And if we read and understand that story, when Moses descended from Mount Sinai, after being in the presence of the Lord, after the Lord revealed his glory, after he beholds, he looks intently at the Lord, his face is radiant and it's glowing, and all the people of Israel can tell. And so Paul, commenting on this scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, talks about our relationship in the new covenant and how the ministry of death, the old covenant, came with glory. It was spectacular. But how much more should this New Testament ministry of the Spirit, of life, of salvation, of Jesus Christ, be that much more glorious? And we too, like Moses with unveiled faces, we are looking intently at the Lord. We're looking at Jesus Christ, and we too are changed from one degree of glory to the next into the image of our Maker, into the image of the Creator. And that's something that people are going to see a difference. And so this text, how it's practiced, if you make a practice of looking intently into the Word of God, renewing your mind, looking to Jesus, fixing your thoughts upon Him, it is transformative. It is supernatural. God is going to change us, transform us, make us like Him. And just as the Israelites were able to see the complete transformation, were able to see the glory of God reflecting from the face of Moses, so the world is going to see, and they're going to be able to tell those who have been with God, those who are being transformed by God, those who are being made into His likeness, those who reflect the godliness and the spiritual attributes of Jesus Christ from looking intently upon Him. And it's pretty clear as we look at those people who walk with the Lord, we can see this same glory that radiates from their face. And so if we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4, I think these are some of the most important scriptures in the New Covenant. We read in chapter 3, verse 16, before this it says, "Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so Israel might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." And so you might, this is a common point of confusion among Christians. We wonder, why doesn't the world get it? Why don't even other Christians maybe get what we're getting? And the simple answer is that they're not looking to Jesus Christ. It's when we look to Jesus Christ, it's this action of looking to Him that this veil is removed, that we have understanding, that we behold Him, that we understand Him more fully. And so verse 16 tells us, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory into another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And then we pick up in chapter 4, in verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory and the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so what a nice parallel, what a nice commentary on this Sermon on the Mount text that we're reading from Jesus, that in the face of Jesus Christ, when we look to Him, that's when God, just as He created the universe, as He created the world, as He said, "Let there be light," this same creative action is done in our life, and it is maintained to the extent that we continue to look at Jesus Christ. Our whole body is full of light. And so, as we continue, it really matters where you look, right? Jesus gives us two options. We can look towards Him, or we can look towards other things and then be filled with darkness. And it's really where you look which determines the situation. Have you ever noticed how some people can see the same thing and they can have completely different conclusions? For instance, one person looks at a glass of water and they say it's half full. They're optimistic. And then you see a different person and they look at that same glass of water and they say it's half empty. And it really depends on your perspective. It depends on the lens through which you interpret the world, whether you are pessimistic or whether you're optimistic. And as we look at Jesus Christ, as we look at His face, we should be extremely, wildly optimistic in a spiritual sense. And this is an extreme contrast to those who are either filled with light, right, or filled with darkness. And so, for example, we have those who look at a situation and they're either filled with faith or unbelief, right? These are polar opposites. And so it's all about where you look, which determines whether your life is marked by the light of Christ or darkness. And so we're talking about more than sheer optimism or wishful thinking. It is a rock-solid faith founded on the promises of Jesus Christ. It is an assurance of what Jesus has said and a confidence which springs from this source. Once Winston Churchill was looking at the headlines of the newspapers, and on every headline there was featured a murder. And he remarked that he didn't see any hope for mankind unless the promises of Scripture were true. And so many times we can find ourselves in these situations as we look out, as we look at darkness, we are overwhelmed and we can feel the pressures of that darkness consuming our soul and leading to a pessimistic view of creation and the world, and it's so dangerous as we look out, and it's a good thing to be informed. It's a good thing to look at the news and the media, but we have to be really careful as we see all the darkness that does not consume us, and it's not destructive, and we all maybe experienced that in our own life, and we know people who have suffered greatly from looking at darkness and then allowing that negativity and that darkness and what the devil is doing in the world to then rob us of the biblical perspective that we are to have. And so let me give you a few examples and try to think with me the different types of perspectives that we would have, whether or not we look to God or if we look to the world. For instance, what would you say to a single mother who is struggling to raise her children, and some of them have gotten into trouble? Maybe they've gone to jail, gotten involved with gangs and in different situations. What would you say to a mother in this situation? Through the lens of the world, right? It's hopeless. It's loss. It's ruin. It's misery. But through the lens of Jesus Christ, there are wonderful promises. We understand the power of prayer. We understand that if this woman continues to look to Jesus Christ, that there are answers, that He can give her peace and comfort, and that He can convert her children. And so it depends on where you look. If you look to the world, we will be consumed with darkness and pessimism. But if we look to Jesus Christ, there is hope in any situation. What would you say to the struggling minister who finds himself at a small congregation that's decreasing in size, and there's, you know, members in the congregation that remark, oh, this church is never going to amount to anything. What would you say to this struggling minister? Well, it depends on where you look. If you look to the world, there's no hope. But if you look to the timeless promises of the Scripture, there is endless, abounding encouragement and hope. And I would remind this person that the promises are true, just as true this very moment as they ever have been. And so there is insane optimism and hope for those who look unto Jesus and look to Him. And so it all depends on where you look. And so I think about some examples in Scripture. I think about King Hezekiah. And what would you say to him as he's hemmed in on every side, as the Syrian army marches against him, this great and mighty multitude of soldiers that is a type of the powers of darkness? What would you say to this man? It depends on where you look. If you're looking according to the flesh, his situation, it's utter ruin. It's loss. He's going to be wiped out. He's going to be destroyed. But if you look to Jesus, if you look through a spiritual eye, and if the Lord opens your eyes, you will see that those who are with us are more than those who are with Him, that God would open our eyes, that He would show us the armies of the Lord, the host of angels who are fighting on our side. It matters where you look in order that we might be a people of trust and a people of faith in the midst of a very difficult situation. What would you say to Abraham as his body is good as dead, as his wife Sarah, her womb is barren? What would you say to her as they're expecting the promised child? If you look according to the flesh, there is absolutely no hope whatsoever. His body is dead, and he should give up and quit believing in the things of God. And far too many Christians, far too many people are letting this eye of the flesh influence them. They're looking to their own understanding, and they're quitting long before they ever have the opportunity to receive the promises of God. But what did Abraham do? He believed the Lord, and we understand this awesome faith that he had, as it's recorded by Paul in Romans chapter 4 and 17. As it is written, "I have made you the father of many nations." And so it is written in the scriptures. We have the promise of God. It is spoken. And Abraham was looking, fixating his eyes upon the word of God and the promise. And because of that, we read the following: "In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver, convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." And so this is not optional. We, as the people of God, though everything around us seems to suggest a narrative that is contrary to the promises of God's word, we are to be like Abraham. We are to look unto Jesus. We are to look unto his word, and we are to not waver in unbelief and the lies of the devil and the things that evil people are scheming in the world and the activity of the devil. We are not to be dismayed by those things, but we are to look at Jesus Christ. And when we do that, like Abraham, we can face the world. And back to Moses, right, in Exodus 33, his face is glowing. He's transformed by being in the presence of God. That is a glow. That is a reflection of God that cannot be put out by any discouragement, by any lie, by any demon in hell, but it is strong enough to resist all the evil of the world. So here's another example. What would you say to the struggling minister who's a part of a church that's shrinking in size by year to year, and he's in a very challenging environment, and there's all sorts of negative voices that say, "Oh, this church is never going to amount to anything." What would you say to this individual? Well, it kind of depends on where you look. If you look to the world, if you look to the powers of darkness, there's no hope. But if we look unto Jesus, the Almighty, the God of all creation, it is clear that the promises of God are just as true this very minute than they have ever been, and there is no end to the amount of encouragement and positive spiritual encouragement that we could provide for those who are faced with a daunting task of trying to restore and revive a struggling church. And so it all depends on where you look. If you look to the face of Jesus Christ, there's no end to the riches and encouragement and blessing. If we keep our eyes fixed upon Him, that is where we are completely overwhelmed by encouragement upon encouragement. But it's when we start looking to the world and to darkness, that's when fear and unbelief begin to consume us. And so it depends on where you look. How about Hezekiah? What would you say to him as the Syrian armies and their great might and multitude hem him in on every side? If you look according to the flesh, he's completely ruined. He is going to be destroyed. He's going to be wiped off the face of the earth. It's plain as day. If you look to the eye of the flesh, he's done with. But if we look unto the Lord, if we look unto the promises of Scripture, if the Lord opens our eye to see things in a spiritual way, he will reveal that there are more with us than are with them. He can open Hezekiah's eyes to see the armies of the Lord, the host of heaven, the mighty angels that are fighting on his behalf. And so it completely depends on where you look. Are you looking to the flesh, the way things appear in the natural, or are you looking to your God? Are you looking to His promises? And how about Abraham? What would you say to him as he finds himself in old age? His body is good as dead, as is his wife Sarah. She is barren. What would you say to him regarding the prospect of him having a child? Well, it kind of depends on where you look. Romans 4, Paul relates this amazing man of faith, and he picks up here in verse 17, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that are not, that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in his faith when he considered that his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God." And so he looks at the natural world. He looks at the way things appear, and yet he does not waver whatsoever because his eyes are fixed upon God. They are fixed upon the promises. And so too, if we can keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, there is nothing that will discourage us. If you go back to Exodus 33, Moses has been with God. He is glowing. The glory of God is upon him, and that radiance cannot be extinguished by any demon in hell, any lie, any darkness. And so too, if we meet with the Lord, if we are looking at Jesus Christ, there is nothing that can come against us. No lie, no discouragement, no army of darkness that can ever extinguish our faith and our trust and our optimism in an almighty God who is sovereign in the heavens, who does whatever he pleases, and he is at work in his church. He is at work in the world, and there's nothing that he cannot do on our behalf. He's done awesome works in the past. He parted the Red Sea for his people. He delivered them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and this is the same God today that does wondrous things on behalf of those who look to him, who tremble before him, who fear him, who adore him, who love him, who have their eyes fixed on him. He's the one who transforms them day after day. And so no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And so there's a progression. He's though his body is wasting away, he's becoming weaker. Though the natural outcome becomes less and less of a likelihood, here he is. His faith is growing. And so he's fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And so we could go on and on. What do you say to the drug addict? Well, it depends on where you look. If you're looking to Jesus, there's hope. If you're looking to the statistics, if you're looking to the world, there's little to no hope for the drug addict to have a transformed life. What about this illustration? If you're looking to a desert, what hope is there in the eyes of the world? But if you believe that the Almighty can plant a lush garden in the midst of a desert, it completely changes your situation, that he can pour out grace and his spirit, and he can make a name for himself. And what would you say to this Bible character? What would you say to Hannah, who's bearing? Can you see the people gossiping and speaking about her and saying that she's barren because God has judged her, and she doesn't have children because she's sinned in some way, but yet she continues to look unto the Lord and cry out to him, and of course she receives the answer to her prayer. She's given a son, Samuel, who will lead the nation of Israel in righteousness and judge the people. And so so God is altogether awesome and to be feared. He is wonderful. He is the Almighty. He is on his throne, completely in control. And the question that we have this morning is, do we see him? Are we looking to him, or are we looking to the chaos and the evil and the negativity and the activity of the devil in the world? Which is it? It makes a difference in where we look. And those of old, those godly saints, they were looking on to Jesus, and we're to be doing that very same thing again. And so in verse 23, Jesus describes the consequences here of looking not to Jesus. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And so once again we see this contrast between an individual who is full of light and then that person who is full of darkness. And so as we think about how to apply this text, once again, this action of looking is pretty simple, to look upon an object, and this is what we're called to do. We are to look upon Jesus, the mind's eye. We are to think upon Jesus Christ. We are to meditate on Him, and in doing so, we produce an affection, and we also maintain that fire as long as we're looking to Him. And like John the Baptist, look at his ministry. I think this is a wonderful summary. John 1:21 tells us the following. The next day, he, referring to John the Baptist, saw Jesus. And so he saw Jesus. He looked upon Him, coming towards him, and said, "Behold," or in other words, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so our job is to look to Jesus Christ, and our job is to point others to Jesus Christ. It's not about us. It's not about this church. It's not about a particular ministry. It's not about people. It's not about Paul. It's not about Apollos, but it's about Jesus Christ. If people could just see Jesus Christ, if they could just look upon Him, that's where the transformation happens. And so I would encourage you to pray these prayers, that the Lord would give us mastery over our eyes, that He would give us mastery over our thoughts, that as in Psalm 119:18, that this would be true of your life. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And so this morning, if you've heard this message and you are pricked in your heart, the gospel, the good news, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that He died for every sin that we've ever committed, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day in order that we might have hope of everlasting life in His presence with Him. And the Bible commands us to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus in order that we might receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that promise is still valid for us as it was for those all throughout history. And I hope that you will trust in Him. I hope that you will look to Him. I hope that you will make a practice of looking to Jesus all the days of your life.
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who He says He is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by Him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, He can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christian, reaching the unchurched for Christ at this same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for our church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast times. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally. Go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.